Psalm 51, and I'll read the first few verses. First it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." And he goes on. He goes on in the same style, continues to ask God to forgive him of his sins, and to cleanse him, and wash him, and change him, and give him a heart that is loving and obedient towards God. Now, there's lots of different kinds of psalms. There's 150 psalms. And there's many different kinds. There's psalms that rejoice, and there's psalms that are psalms of lament and mourning. And there are psalms that they would sing at certain feasts. Well, this one here is a psalm of repentance. That is the ultimate theme of this psalm. And repentance is right at the center of the biblical message. When John the Baptist began preaching to prepare the way for the Messiah, what is the first word that comes out of his mouth? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you're reading the Gospel of Mark, what are the first words coming out of Jesus' mouth when he begins his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up in front of all these people and he tells them that they've murdered their own Messiah, but God has raised them up, and the people are cut to the heart, and they say, "Men and brethren, what should we do?" I'll give you one guess as to what Peter tells them. Repent. Repent. So repentance is right at the center of the biblical message, even though very often, lately, when I say lately, I mean this past generation, even though repentance doesn't very often come up, I find, when people are trying to share the gospel with people. I don't know. I mean, because I think what happens is we want to get people to believe in Jesus. We want people to believe in Jesus. And I think we try to not make it too difficult for them. Try to make it easier for them to believe in Jesus. And so we'll not stress those parts that are difficult, like repenting of your sin. Oh, no, no, I'm having too much fun. Can't be doing that now. But in theology, faith and repentance go hand in hand. You cannot have the one without the other. There are some people who try to divorce the two, but you cannot have the one without the other. They're not the same thing, faith and repentance, but they're so closely related that genuine faith is always accompanied by repentance. And genuine repentance is always accompanied by faith. They're two sides of the same coin. One way that I like explaining it is this. Let's assume that this way is my sin. This way is the world. And this is the way that I'm living my life. I'm walking according to the course of this world, following my own lusts and my own desires. And Christ is that way. What's faith? Faith is turning to Christ and heading to Christ and trusting in him and living for him. Okay, so notice the movement. I was heading this way towards sin, but then I turn towards Christ. That's faith. What's repentance? Well, repentance is, as I'm walking according to the course of this world, repentance is turning away from my sin. So, it's the same movement. You're turning from sin to Christ. If someone said, well, I am... If someone is living their life, living like the world, and then says, well, I'm going to repent of my sin, but I'm going to go and become a Muslim or whatever. I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to repent of my sins, but I'm going to not believe in Jesus. Well, that's not real repentance, because if you're not believing in Jesus, you're still in your sin. Okay? True repentance is turning from your sin, and faith is turning to Christ. You cannot separate the two. They're extremely connected. I remember I was in a seminary class several years ago, and the professor, before we started, said, is there anything you want to pray about? And one guy in the class said, I want to pray for my brother, my older brother, in his 20s. The young guy was 20-ish, and I'm guessing his brother is somewhere in his 20s. And he says, I want to pray for my brother because, well, he's in jail again. You know, I don't know, drunk driving or something. You know, he's spent many years in trouble and all these bad things that have been going on in his life, you know. But, I mean, at least he's a Christian, because I remember back when he was 7, he said he believed in Jesus. Raised his hand in Sunday school when the Sunday school teacher said, who wants to believe in Jesus? Me. Well, there you go. You're a Christian now. And I'm sitting there thinking, So here's a person who's been living like the world for the past 20 years of his life. Even worse than most people, ending up in prison and I don't know what else he's doing. Drinking and getting drunk. But hey, supposedly he's a Christian because back when he was 7, he said, I believe in Jesus. There are a lot of people who believe in facts, certain facts about God and about Jesus. But there isn't real repentance there. We often point out here in Greece, since we're surrounded by Greek Orthodox people, we often point out how so many people think that they're Christians because they got baptized when they were babies. And we point out the error of that because they say, well, I'm Christian, you know, baptized when I was a baby. And we're like, well, that doesn't quite cut it. But amongst evangelicals, even Baptists, we do the same thing. People who, well, who raised his hand? Who wants to be a Christian? Or who went forward down the aisle? Who prayed a prayer? And they do it. And so, well, now they're Christians. They did their thing, and now they're Christians, even though they never seem to have repented of their sins. And you have people, evangelists, who go to other countries, sit and preach in front of 1,000 people, and at the end they say, well, how many people here want to give their lives to Jesus? And 500 people put their hands up and they say, fantastic. And then they go home and they'll say, we got 500 people saved. Well, isn't that a fantastic ministry? You should support us. Now, I'm not saying that none of these people are saved. Some are. But a large amount of them are not. See, the book of James talks about this very thing. It talks about people who have a confession of faith, but there is no possession, it seems, of actual faith. James says, you say you believe in one God. Good. Even demons believe that. The demons know who Jesus is, and they believe he's the Son of God. The demons know that if you believe in Jesus, you'll be saved. But they hate him. So simply knowing all the facts doesn't make you a believer.
You remember in the Sermon on the Mount?
At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, three chapters of Jesus preaching. And right at the end, Jesus says, many will come to me on that day. He's speaking of the day of judgment. The last day. He says, many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do miracles and do all these wonderful works in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who practice iniquity. That's a scary thought. That's a scary thought, the idea that there are people who think they're fine. And on the last day, they're going to address Jesus as Lord. You are my Lord. And look what I've done. I've gone to church. I went on missions. I did all these wonderful things for you. And Jesus says, no. I never knew you. You weren't mine. You have people who believe facts, do things, but have never truly repented of their sins, which is right at the center of the Christian message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What does repent mean? Greek word, metanoia. Literally means change your mind. That's what it means, to change your mind. To not think the way that you used to think. I think differently now. But it's, if I say, well, change your mind, it may sound a bit poor. It may sound a bit simplistic. It's not just, well, I was going to go have souvlaki today, but I've changed my mind. It's not just I changed my opinion on something. It's a change of mind, but it's a change of mindset. It's a change of your life. It's a change of your whole world is turned upside down. If the world lived a certain way, you used to live a certain way. If the world cheated on their exams, you cheated on your exams. If the unmarried lived together, you did the same thing. If you stole from work, you stole from work. You just lived like the rest of the world. But now, we're changing all of that. Our whole lifestyle is going to change now because God changes your heart and changes your mind. There's a renewing of the mind. Now, it doesn't mean that when you believe in Christ and repent of your sins that all of a sudden you are perfect. There's still temptations and we still fall sometimes, but there is a sin does not dominate your life anymore. This is before, you were just given to it. You just did it, loved it, didn't care. But now, that is not the direction of your life anymore. After you repent, and your mind has changed, and your heart has changed. Why are we talking about repentance? Well, it's because that is the theme of Psalm 51. It is a psalm of repentance. And my plan was to go through the entirety of Psalm 51. Which we're not going to do today. And then I was like, I can't do that in two lessons, and I probably can't do it in three. We'll see. Because I started reading the inscription before David even starts, where it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And I read that, and I was like, I don't think we're going to get beyond that. So I want to just look at the context of this psalm and see what the situation was, what the circumstances were for David to write this psalm. And then over the next couple of weeks, we'll go through it verse by verse and break it down. So it says it's a psalm of David. So David is the author. We all know who David was, King David. One of the most famous people in the Old Testament. Jesus is known as Son of David. This is the one. Greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. David was a great king. Under his rule, Israel flourished. He was a great warrior. He was a poet. He was a musician. Amazing human being. Fantastic. And one of the ways that David is known as he's called the man after God's own heart. He was a man that God loved. And you can read all about David and you'll see all the wonderful things that David did. But David is also known as being one of the worst offenders of the law of God. Because he fell into terrible, terrible sin. Let me tell you a story. David has sent his armies off to fight, and he has not gone. Even though he used to lead them into battle, he's not doing it right now. He's king. He doesn't have to do it. He can send other people to go fight. And the one leading the army is a man named, his general named Joab. And David is at home on his balcony, and he sees a woman. She's beautiful. And he says, calls some people, and he says, "Who is that?" And they say, "Well, that's the wife of Uriah." "Who's Uriah?" Well, David knew who Uriah was very well. Uriah was one of David's soldiers, and not just any soldier, because there's many soldiers in David's army. But Uriah is one of those men who has been with David for years. Uriah, back when Saul, King Saul, before David became king, and Saul was king, and David was hiding from Saul for years, running from him, and he had a small band of men who were his followers, Uriah was one of them. So Uriah has been a faithful, loyal servant of King David for years, even before he was king. But David sees this woman. She's very beautiful. And the fact that he's married doesn't seem to matter that much in that moment. The fact that she's married doesn't seem to matter to him at that moment. The fact that she's married to a good friend doesn't seem to matter at this moment. And so he calls her and they enter into an adulterous relationship. Well, she gets pregnant. She gets pregnant. And she says, "It's a problem." "Yeah, it's a problem." So David says, "Now what are we going to do? How are we going to cover this up? I have a fantastic idea. Why don't we call Uriah to come back from the front lines and go home for a few days. Give him a break from war. And he can go home and be with his wife. And who knows? Maybe people will think that the baby is his." And so he says to Uriah, "You don't have to fight. Why don't you go home?" And Uriah shows up at the palace and he says, "What's going on?" "We're in the middle of fighting." "And oh, I just wanted to see how's the battle going." It's fine. It's okay. "Why don't you go home? Go see your wife. Go have a warm meal. Enjoy life a bit." And Uriah just goes down that night and spends the night with the servants in the palace. He doesn't go home. And David finds out in the morning and he says, "Why didn't you go home?" And he says, "All my fellow soldiers are getting killed out in battle, and I'm supposed to just go home and take a few days off and go see my wife and hang out. I can't do that." David says, "Oh man, this isn't working." So that day, next day, David has a big feast and gets Uriah drunk and says, "Come on, go home to your wife. It'll be fine." Nope, doesn't do it. Doesn't do it. Goes and spends the night again with the servants in David's palace. Well, this isn't working. What are we going to do? So David writes a letter for Joab, who is the general in the army. And he says, "I want you to put Uriah out in the front line, right in the front." Where it's most dangerous. And whatever happens, happens. And he writes it, and he gives it to Uriah himself, because Uriah is an honest man, a loyal man. He's not going to look at the king's letter. And Uriah carries his own death sentence in his hand and takes it to Joab. And Joab is like, all right, well, that's what the king wants us to do. And they go into battle. And they go very close to the wall as they're besieging the city. They go very close to the wall. They're not supposed to go so close to the wall because they can drop stuff on you and throw stones and spears and kill you very easily if you're right under the wall. But they go all the way and they push Uriah all the way forward, and Uriah gets killed. So Joab sends a message back to the king a few days later, and he says to the messenger, tell the king that in this battle, you know, we went right under the wall, and if the king gets upset that we did such a stupid thing, tell him that Uriah is dead. Just leave it at that. Okay? The man goes, gives the message to the king, and the king says, why would you do such a foolish thing? Why would you go under the wall? You know you're going to lose when you do that. And the messenger says, Uriah is dead. And David goes, oh, well, you win some, you lose some. What are you going to do? Tell Joab, keep up the good work. It's okay. You know, don't be discouraged. Keep on fighting. All good. Uriah is dead. Don't have to worry about him anymore. And David continues his relationship with the woman, Bathsheba, brings her into his house. Until God sends a messenger to David. And I want us to look at that passage. Please go with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. David thinks everything is fine. We're in the clear. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan, the prophet, to David. And he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. Nathan is going to give us a parable. He's going to give us a story. David doesn't know it's a parable yet. He'll find out soon. But he's going to give us a story. Well, tell us a story, Nathan. So there's two men. Verse 2. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. So you have two men, one crazy rich, tons of flocks and herds, one poor man who just has one tiny lamb, and he loves this lamb. It's more than a pet. It's like his child. He feeds it, sleeps at his feet at night. He loves this little lamb more than anything. It's like part of the family. Verse 4. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. That's the story. You have a rich man who had everything, and he robbed the poor man and took the one lamb that he loved and killed it. Well, how does David respond? Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, she's making an oath here, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. David hears this story, and he is appalled. You have a rich man who has all these lambs in the world, but instead, he robs a person, kills his lamb when he didn't even need it. He didn't need it. He had plenty himself. And he is heartless. He didn't care about the man. He didn't care about the lamb. He didn't care about the other man's family. All he cared about was his own convenience, his own satisfaction. And David does say, well, he has to restore fourfold. That was the law. The law was if you steal something, you have to give it back times four. So according to the law, all David should have required of the man was, well, he has to give back four lambs to the man. But David doesn't stop there. David is so horrified that he says, this person must die. This person, I cannot handle this kind of evil. It's just terrible. Not in my kingdom. We're not doing it like that. I know the law only says that he should restore fourfold, but that is not enough. This person is so evil, so heartless, so cruel. We're going to execute him for doing such a thing. Verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel in Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You know, before David was king, we all know the stories, how he's just running from Saul. His life is in danger all the time. And he's just running and hiding in caves and all over the place because he's afraid to be killed by Saul. And then when Saul finally dies and David finally becomes king, you're thinking, oh, great, we have peace. No, because of what David has done here, he is again going to have to flee for his life and be running and hiding from someone from his own house. Who's that? Absalom, his own son. And now he's going to be running and hiding because the armies of his son are going to be trying to kill him. He says, the sword shall not depart. I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And the details you can find and read for yourself. Wonder how David would feel knowing that these things that he thought were done in secret, no one knew, no one knows. We've hidden it. We've found a way. We've buried the evidence. Wonder how he would feel knowing that this is going to be recorded not just for all of Israel, but for all of the world, for the rest of history. So now the question is this. How does David respond? That's the question. Because too often, when we sin, and we're confronted with our sin, what do? We try and excuse it. We can find ways to make it sound like it wasn't that bad. He could say, well, it's not like I went out on purpose looking to cheat on my wives. He already had several wives. It's not that I was looking to, you know, ruin someone else's marriage. I wasn't trying to kill anyone. It just happened. It just happened. As luck would have it. It just happened that I saw this beautiful woman, and what am I supposed to do? Come on. I'm a young man. You want me to just avert my eyes and not look at her? Like Job, who said, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I won't look upon things that I shouldn't. What do you want me to do? Not look at this beautiful woman when I see her? Yes. Oh, come on. What do you want me to do? You want me to be like Joseph? When the lady comes to him, he just turns around and runs away? Yes. Oh, come on. This is the real world. And he didn't do any of those things. Instead, he allowed his lust
to fill him.
And I'm sure, well, not sure, but I wonder, probably felt bad in the beginning. But then you give in to your sin again, and your heart starts getting hard, and then your heart gets harder, and you start saying, oh, come on, wasn't that bad? Was it such a big deal? And you can find reasons for doing it. I can find reasons for doing it. And you just live your life like nothing has happened. This isn't an isolated event.
What are you talking about, Nico? Are you saying that David did this again? I'm not talking about David.
Well, who else does such things?
Us.
This kind of behavior is not isolated to David. We sin, and instead of repenting, we find ways. Well, you know, when I spoke to that person the way that I did, well, it was his fault for making me so upset. When David goes and cheats on his wife, well, I wasn't getting the love that I wanted from my own wife. When I stole that thing, well, they didn't need it. I can find reasons and ways to excuse my sin. And what happens is, here's what happens. We sin once and we feel real bad about it the first time. But then we kind of do it again. And it feels less bad the second time. And then you do it again and it feels less bad the third time. And you reach a point where you train your conscience so it doesn't really bother you anymore. And you just kind of live that way. We do these things all the time. That's what David was doing. That's what David was doing. David realized this. I think about Uriah. When I was a young man and I didn't know the story, I heard this story. I thought Uriah was just a guy, some private in David's army. And that's bad enough. That's bad enough. And then I remember going back and reading the history and seeing Uriah's name popping up way before this, years before this, when he's running from Saul. And I'm like, there's like 10 people who are following David who will fight for him and defend him to the death. That was Uriah. And David is so filled with lust for this woman that Uriah, he's just an obstacle now. Uriah dies defending David. Can you believe it? And David is fine. David is fine until God sends someone to him with the word of God. And the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. When I'm speaking to people, trying to tell them about Christ and the gospel. Yes, I do use argumentation to show them that their arguments are not correct, but I always try to go back to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that changes people's hearts, that changes people's minds. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing right to the division of soul and spirit. And the Holy Spirit attended Nathan and convicts David of his sin. When the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of your sin, he doesn't do it to destroy you. Satan will do that. Satan will point out your sin to tell you how terrible you are and that there's no hope. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit will point out your sin because he wants to heal you. He wants to restore you. He wants you to repent. Nathan didn't come here so that David would go kill himself. Nathan goes so that David may repent. And this is what happens. First, David was furious with this made-up person in the parable. But when Nathan says, "You are the man," David does not say, "Oh, come on." He doesn't try and find excuses. Look at verse 13, and we'll close here. Verse 13. So David said to Nathan, "I have sinned.
against the Lord. I have sinned. There it is. He doesn't say, he doesn't start the excuses. Well, you know, well, I couldn't help myself. Well, it was a beautiful woman. Well, no one knew. Well, you know, I have a problem. I'm seeing counseling about it. No. He says, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord. Repentance is working in him. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. The penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for murder was death. David should have been executed. I don't care that you're king. But Nathan said, God won't kill you, but there will be consequences. Verse 14, he says, however, by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him and we would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he's dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He worshipped. Today, in churches, when you hear of worship, usually what they're talking about is singing and clapping and music. Who's the worship leader? The person leading the singing. That's not what worship is here. Worship is a man going before God and saying, I am a sinner, and you're a holy God. And if it wasn't for your mercy, I deserve to die. But you're a merciful God. Worship is going before God and saying, you are God and I am not. Remember when Job, after he loses everything, the scripture says, he says, naked I came into this world and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he worships. We don't think of worship that way. We think of worship going and having fun and singing. Worship is acknowledging who you are before God. Acknowledging your sin and repenting of your sin before a holy God. So that is the state, that is the mindset of David when he writes Psalm 51. That's the introduction. And we will go through Psalm 51 over the next couple of weeks. Thank you for your attention. Let's pray.